say, as I sit down in the course of the week to start to prepare these sermons, I immediately have a kind of knee-jerk reaction, which is, why have I done this to myself? And I'm always reminded of John Calvin, the great reformer. John Calvin wrote a series of commentaries. They're still probably some of the best commentaries in the Bible that you can buy. And if you're going to ever buy a commentary, consider buying John Calvin. He's hard to beat. And that's saying something, given that he was writing more than 400 years ago. And I would still say his writings are pertinent today. And that's usually a sign of greatness in a writer when you can read them like that. But Calvin, probably the greatest or one of the greatest commentators on the Bible ever, wrote a commentary on every single book of the Bible, and then he got to the book of Revelation, and he didn't write a commentary on it. And when asked why not, he said, I have no idea what this book is about. So as I sit down to engage with this, I'm always reminded of Calvin. And, if Calvin was struggling, maybe I am as well. But this morning we want to look at and engage with some of the incredible visions of this book. And I believe that more than at any point in history, or at any time in our history, that to return to the book of Revelation and kind of understand what's going on behind the scenes. I told you that we call it apocalyptic literature, but it simply means you get a peek behind the curtain. So it's like the stage, all this stuff's happening. I'm hoping to go to an opera in a few weeks' time. And when I go, there'll be amazing stuff happening on stage and you watch it. But behind it, there'll be all this frantic stuff going on. And all this. And what the book of Revelation is, it gives us a peek behind history. It shows us all that is going on behind the events that we're reading about in our newspapers. And Revelation chapter 7 presents us with this amazing picture in the midst of all of these events. And it effectively shows us that despite everything that happens, despite the conflict, despite the turmoil, despite the difficulties, the Church of Jesus Christ will prevail. I have a friend and he says, I read the back of the book and I know we won. It's a little bit like that. So sometimes I'm not able to watch a football match live, but I'd quite like to know the result. And if I'm being really naughty, I'll check it out and then I'll decide if I watch it or not. So I can watch a game, especially if we win, and I'll know that even if it's going badly as I'm watching it, I know it's okay because I know the result. And the purpose of chapter 7 is to give the church that assurance. Because John says we're going to see some really traumatic stuff here. We're going to talk a lot about conflict and the coming of sickness and disease and economic collapse and all of this stuff. But you need to know in the midst of this, the Church of Jesus Christ prevails. And you need that assurance. And chapter 7 is designed to do that. And what it gives us a description of is this amazing scene in heaven. And the gathering together of all God's people. We were told that they come from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. No one can count the number. And what an amazing description of the Church of Jesus Christ. I love the international flavor of our church now because it gives us that sense of the inclusivity of the body of Christ that transcends culture, that transcends time, that transcends all the things that we use to define ourselves. Here we are before the throne of God. And here's the thing. Every single one of you are going to be in Revelation chapter 7. There's not many parts of the Bible where you can say, I'm in that crowd. But you're one of the people that John is describing. Just try and get your head around that. 1996, another football illustration, but in 1996, Scotland were playing England. And it was in the European Championships, and it was very exciting. I think it was the last time we were in the European Championships. We were there this summer, yay. There were some people that worked in the city, and they had got some of the best tickets in Wembley to watch the Scotland-England game. And God answered my prayers, and they invited me along to join them, full hospitality and the best seats in Wembley to watch Scotland lose to England. Not so good. But it was an amazing match. And some of you might remember, but Paul Gascoigne, who was an exceptional football player, was at the height of his powers, and he scored probably the best goal of his entire career. Fortunately, it was for the wrong side, but it was an amazing moment, and I was kind of there, and every time they show that game or that goal, I'm sitting there looking for myself in the crowd, because I'm like, I was there, oh yeah, I'm just there, and deluding myself, I think I maybe see myself. In Revelation chapter 7, we're all there. It's a vision of the church of Jesus Christ. It's a vision of our future. It's a vision of where it's all going to end. And you need to understand that vision as we confront the things that we have to confront in our everyday life. It's divided into two, and the vision actually comes in the overall structure, in the midst of the overall structure of the book of Revelation. You'll know if you were here last week. I talked about the book of Revelation, trying to convince you all of this. And it's actually a really easy book to understand because, let's go to the next slide, because it's actually got one of the clearest structures of any of the books of the Bible. And if you get the structure, it starts to get easy. And effectively, the structure is 7 times 7. And I know that has no other significance other than it's 7 times 7. And it's made up of 7 sections, which involve 7 different things. The first half involves an earthly battle or conflict, and it involves 7 letters, 7 seals, 7 trumpets. The second half involves an heavenly conflict, and it involves 7 visions, 7 plagues, 7 voices. And then the conclusion sees the coming of peace, and it involves 7 no-mores. Auntie and I are fighting over who's going to preach that sermon. But 7 no-mores in terms of the promises of God. And so this week we're looking at the idea of the 7 seals. And when John takes us through each one of these seals, what often happens, and it happens here in chapter 6 and 7, is he gives us 6 things, and we have 6 opening of seals, and then the 7th one is deferred by a little bit of an interlude. So he gives us the interlude, and chapter 7 is the interlude, where we see this picture of the perseverance of God's church. You see, what John is describing as he talks about the opening of the scrolls is he's talking about the trauma of world history, whether it's our present history or our future history or even our past history, we can debate about. But it's about the trauma of history, and it's about the trauma of our lives, and the trauma of our lives that are marked by conflict and frustration. You know, I used to think naively that somehow you would transcend conflict and frustration, that in your life you would kind of work hard, and if you worked hard and you were effective in what you did, then you would end up in that place where the organization you worked with or the people you engaged with, you would be conflict-free and you would have no frustrations. And we all know that's true, don't we? Truth is, our history, the world's history, is a history of conflict. Constant conflict. And we do not ultimately transcend it. And you know, in the midst of that, and as we describe that, and in a moment I'm going to talk us through some of it, it's easy to get despondent, to sit there and go, what's the point? what difference does it really make? We just seem to keep going round in a cycle, and I get one thing sorted only to have something else confront me. And here's the really frustrating thing. The stuff that I think I've got sorted, I end up isn't sorted, and I have to go back and redo it all again. Disappointments, frustrations, and conflict. And John says, but you need to know something. The Church of Jesus Christ will prevail. And whatever it is you're struggling with, you need to know that there is going to be a prevailing church. How do we interpret things like chapter 7? Because it's full of symbolic language. We've got to ask ourselves some basic questions. John is wanting to show us what is God doing in our world. And in verse chapter 4, verse 1, he tells us, he says, you know, I'm going to show you what must take place, what's going to happen. And we've got to work out, are these specific prophecies about future events at a particular time? And some people would interpret what I'm going to say this morning in relation to that. And I want you to hear me. It's quite possible it could be. Equally, some people think it's maybe the description of the present that we're living in, or maybe the past that's gone. It really doesn't matter, because what I'm going to describe is pertinent to every single one of those ages, past, present, and future. Whether we're dealing with particular prophecies or whether we're dealing with God's history, with God's activity within history in a general sense, the truths of Revelation remain pertinent. We also have to determine if the descriptions being given are literal or symbolic, representative. It is quite interesting when you begin to talk about Revelation, about how people interpret it. And one moment they'll be saying, oh, well, that's symbolic and representative. And then the next minute they'll be saying, oh, that's literal. Take 144,000, which is the number that we get in chapter 7. Is it literal or is it symbolic? If you talk to the JWs, who'll probably be on the street outside M&S after this service, they'll tell you it's literal. It created a little bit of a problem for them, because when they started their movement, they believed there was going to be 144,000 people saved, which was great, and they were the ones that were going to be in heaven. And then as time went by, their organization grew to more than 144,000. So this created a bit of a problem. So we saw some very nifty exegetical footwork in relation to it. But is it literal or isn't it? I'm going to suggest to you that it isn't literal. But again, as you read through the book of Revelation, you've got to determine that. Is it the future? Is it the past? Is it the present? Is it literal or isn't it literal? And that's the fun of Revelation, because you can debate these things until the cows come home. And I'm sure some of you can put me right, especially if you come from a Brethren background, on all the details of these things. And I'm going to give you my read in relation to these things. What we have in the number 144,000 in chapter 7, I believe, is the representation of every tribe, every nation, every language standing before the throne of God. The 144,000 are described in verse 9. Now, why do I say there's a correlation between the two? And I'll explain a couple of reasons. We haven't got time to go into all of them. But if you look at verse 4, it says that John saw or heard the 144,000. And so he hears them. And then in verse 9, it tells us he sees. You see, he moves from hearing as he moves towards it, and then suddenly he sees it. And it tells us what he sees. Sorry, this is popping a lot. He tells us what he sees. He sees this great gathering of the people of God. And so I think the number 144,000 is a symbolic representation of the people of God. There are other arguments. But again, as I say, we haven't got time to look into them. And the way he arrives at it, at that figure, is really interesting. Because the numbers in Revelation all have a certain significance. And again, They're not necessarily that difficult because you have the key in the Old Testament. So you just go and look at the numbers in the Old Testament and you will discover what the numbers mean in the book of Revelation. In the Old Testament, whenever you see the number 2, it represents witness. Any accusation must involve 2 witnesses before you entertain it. 2 is the number of witness. And when in Revelation you start to see 2 of things, it's talking about witness. So the question you then ask yourself is, what's it witnessing to? What's it witnessing to? The number 3, again from the Old Testament, represents the divine or the heavenly. It's very significant that we saw last week in chapter 4 and 5, this Trinitarian vision of God right there in the heart of Revelation. And it speaks to us of God and his work in heaven. The number 4 represents earth, the 4 corners of the earth. You actually see it being referenced in chapter 7. So whenever you see the number 4 occurring in Revelation, it's about something happening on earth. So when you see number 3, something happening in heaven, number 4, something representing something happening in earth. When you add the 2 together, you get 7. And let's see if we can work out what we think that might mean. If 3 is what happens in heaven and 4 is what happens on earth, what do you think 7's about? Yeah, well, I'm even giving you the answer. You're scared in case it's a trick. It tells us that God's at work in the earth. It's about heaven coming down into earth and how the heavens influence. And you'll discover the number 7 is big in Revelation. I said the structure is 7-7. What's it all about? It's about the encounter with the Creator God working in human history and our engagement with him. That's why the book of Revelation is such an amazing book. And so whenever you see the number 7, I always say it's like those signs that you sometimes see as you drive along. You know, it looks like a guy putting up an umbrella. And it's meant to mean men at work, although usually it just means 2 miles of cones and nobody there. But in the book of Revelation, it means that God is at work. And so whenever we're seeing 7, where it's about God's work in human history. And then the number 12 represents the number of completeness. Now, I got a rubbish theological education, not blaming any member of my family. But I was always told that the perfect number was the number 7. And if you were Greek, that's true. You know, the golden mean 7/8. Number 7 is the magic number, the perfect number, the complete number. But not in the Bible. The number of completeness is the number 12. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12. So whenever you see the number 12, it signifies completeness. And if you do your math, 144,000, you know what? It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. And what's he doing? Or how's he arriving at this number? Well, what he's trying to do is he's saying completeness squared times 1,000. Let's just throw in 1,000 as a nice right round number. 144,000. We have the complete people of God here. And this is the vision that I am about to describe to you. You see, the people of God stand or bowing before the throne and saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. You know, when you're facing maybe a critical diagnosis, when you're struggling maybe with the brokenness that you're experiencing in your family, when you're dealing with world events that just seem beyond description and horror, turn to this passage and think of the day that you will stand before the throne of the Lamb and you will say, salvation belongs to our God. God is at work in history. And even so, it's tough and it's full of conflict and difficult things are going on. Jesus is Lord and on the throne, and the church will persevere. And if we persist in our faith, then we will persevere as part of those 144,000. So what is it that they're proclaiming and having this vision of God in relation to? Well, in chapter 6, we have the opening of the seals, and really these seals are about the revealing of human history. And as each seal, and again, you need to go back to the ancient world and understand what's happening, is that it's like a document which would have a seal on it. And then they broke open the seal, and it reveals what's in the document. And so what's being described in chapter 6 is John looking at history and opening the seal and revealing what is in the narrative of history. And again, you can have it as future, past, or present, or all three, but revealing where it is. Seals also again occur in chapter 7. And you'll actually see that the angels are told that they're on the four corners of the earth, and they're about to release winds that are going to bring ecological disaster to the world. And it said, hold back, hold back. And they're told to hold back until the people of God are sealed, the 144,000 are sealed. And this is a different kind of seal that's being described here. It's the seal that you get that ensures your safety and protection. In the ancient world, if you were traveling around and you encountered someone, let's say you were going, in fact, some parts of the world you still go through checkpoints, but if you were going through a checkpoint and you had a letter from a very important person, like the emperor or somebody in power, and you pulled it out and it had his seal on it, you were like, oh, you have the protection and security of the emperor's seal. So nobody could touch you. And the seal on God's people of the 144,000 is the idea that these people are sealed. So they're protected in terms of all that is about to unfold and be revealed within history. The revelation of each seal reveals an aspect of that history. And it begins with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. As I was searching in Google for a picture for this, I came over this image. Don't think it needs any other comment, but but some people would read Revelation in these terms, and I don't think it's the wrong way necessarily to read the book of Revelation, speaking right into our situation. More traditionally, let's go to the next one. More traditionally, the four horsemen of the apocalypse look like this. And each one of these horsemen is released through the opening of a seal. So each one of these horsemen is revealing an aspect of human history. It begins, very annoying. It begins with this white horse. So the first seal is opened, and we see this white horse with a crown and a bow. And the appearance of this horse looks very, very like the appearance of a horse that you're going to see again in Revelation chapter 19 when the Messiah returns and Christ comes to establish his rule. But this horse and this rider is not the Messiah, but he looks very like the Messiah. And what this represents is the way that the world will be filled with deception. Deception. And again, in the past, in the present, and in the future. Now, you may see an intensification of that in the future, but there will be deception. You know, one of the things that occasionally we do is we check the YouTube numbers on our sermons and things on our services here in the church. And, you know, it goes up by like 5 or 10. I'm really happy. Until I look at somebody like David Icke. Now, David Icke was a BBC commentator who decided to become a New Age prophet. See, when he does a YouTube video, he gets 3.5 million hits. And I kind of think, how come my sermon gets 50 hits? I know, oh, thank you. Watch more. And he gets 3.5 million. And he's spouting, in my opinion, absolute nonsense. What's that about? It's about the white horse of the apocalypse. It's about deception and human propensity to embrace deception. The world will embrace and counterfeit faiths and religions. I was watching a documentary on the Rajneesh who took over a farm in Oregon. And it was a story. They actually started cultivating germs to kill the local population. A nice cult. And it had tens of thousands of people that became members of this cult. And quite just remarkable story. It's even still going on today in some form or other. Although that ranch, you'll be glad to hear, was taken over by Young Lives, which is a ministry that works with Christian young people. And so it ended up being taken over by the Christians. But you look at the story and you go, how can that be deception, Mark? And that's the first horseman of the apocalypse. So the second one then is conflict, and it's the red horse. It says that there will be wars and there will be conflict. And again, I kind of grew up in an age where we thought the world was getting better. We saw the Berlin Wall coming down. We started to see nuclear disarmament. We started to see all this amazing stuff. And certainly there was a period in my life when I was thinking, this is great. We're working towards Star Trek and human reconciliation. And we're all going to love each other. And we're going to live in this amazing, unified planet. And now today we have Gaza. We have Russia. We have Sudan. We have conflict after conflict after conflict, and some of the most horrific things happening in my lifetime that I could not even conceive. And I sit there and I go, what on earth? It's the second horseman of the apocalypse. Our lives will be marked by conflict, and there will be continuous conflict. There isn't going to ultimately come that reconciliation. It may get better for short periods of time and others. Third horseman then is a black horse, and you'll see it represents economic turmoil. And this is about the inequalities that are expressed in terms of our economic systems. It's actually about vast inflation. And some of us have just gone through a period of inflation and we know what that's like. I just can't believe it that I go into somewhere and I pay £7 for a bowl of soup now. It's like, what on earth? That's just because I'm a grumpy old man, but hey. But this is much bigger scale. It's saying that human economy is going to be perverse and corrupt. There is going to be periods of inflation. The poor are going to be marginalized. There is going to be massive economic flux. Again, it's true of the past. It's certainly happened in the present. And it's probably true of the future. Third horseman of the apocalypse. And then fourthly, we have a pale green horse. I love the color. And the pale green horse represents sickness, rather like the emojis that you use. Sickness. This is sickness and disease. And what it's saying is that our planet will have sickness and disease. And it's brilliant to watch the advances that medical science makes in terms of illnesses. But it seems like as soon as we solve one issue, another one appears, another one appears, another disease, another element. And again, that's a fourth element of the apocalypse. And so we have deception, conflict, economic turmoil, and disease. Is it present? Is it the past? Is it the future? Well, actually, it's probably all three. And these are the elements. And they are distinguished by the fact that they bring death to the world. Why are these four horsemen released into the world? Because God wants to show that this is the consequence of rejecting his rule and reign. That when we reject God as sovereign, then all we have is deception, conflict, turmoil economically and injustice, and disease and sickness and illness. This is the consequence of rejecting Jesus as Lord. It is the outworking of human sin in world history. And it will, again, if we call it the Great Tribulation, and whether you believe we're in the Great Tribulation, future thing that we're going to, or whether it's a past thing, doesn't matter. These are the characteristics that mark human history. And you know what? Every single one of you will have challenges in these areas. You will have moments where you will be challenged in terms of deception, in terms of conflict, in terms of economic turmoil, in terms of disease. You know, and it may not be that your bank account shuts down, but it may be that you have loads of money and you have to decide what to do with it and how you're going to use that. But all of them are distinguished by the fact that they bring death. We then see the fifth seal. What is revealed in the midst of this description of human history is we see the martyrs crying out to God, and what they are crying is they are saying, Lord, how long? How long? How long are we going to have to witness this cycle of violence? How long are we going to have to see these new deceptions? How long are we going to see this economic turmoil, disadvantages and damages the poor? How long, Lord, do we have to deal with death, disease, sickness, and illness happening? How long, Lord? You know, that has to be the heart of God's people. You know, if we're truly followers of Christ, we ultimately can never be that comfortable in this world as is. You know, and I know I've always thought, oh, well, it'd be great to get this life, and then I'll be cool, and I can enjoy myself by a pool somewhere, you know, drinking non-alcoholic cocktails, and there it would be, there it is, it's wonderful, hey, great, I've arrived. You know, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you can never be like that. Because daily there will be situations where you cry out to God, God, why God? God, how long do we have to persist in this? How long does this have to continue? Come, Lord Jesus, come. And that has to be our heart. And if it isn't our heart, then something's gone wrong with our faith journey at some point, because that has to be the heart. A heart that says this world is not the way that God intends it to be. And it will not be the way that God intends it to be until Christ returns. And we are called to work in this world and to work towards that return of Christ as we confront these things. And God says to John, he says, you know, just a little while longer. I'm at work. There's a plan. You may not know all the details, but I'm working in the world and I'm working towards this plan, which takes us to the sixth seal, which is the end of the world. And it uses all this apocalyptic language of the moon being darkened and the sky crashing in. And this is all language that describes the end of the world. And what it's saying is, the end will come. We cry out, Lord, when? And God says, the end will come. The end will come. And as Christians, we live with the realization that we are moving towards an end point. You know, that there will be an end to time and history. You know, I was talking about the ecological thing. I like looking at charts and things. And it gets really scary when you look at the history of human history ecologically. Because there are periods in the history of our planet where the temperature varied by 20 degrees. We're not talking about 2.5 here. By 20 degrees. And it did it in a couple of years. And you think, wow, in fact, relatively speaking, the present period, last 20, 30,000 years, has been relatively stable climatically compared with what used to be. We are phenomenally vulnerable ecologically. And I hate to tell you, but buying an electric car is not going to resolve it. It might help a little, but ultimately, climate is a dynamic thing. And the four angels winds sit on the corners of the planet. So vulnerable. And there will come an end. There will come an end to your history. There will come an end to the history of our world. When God says, time, and we are called together. And it's fascinating to see what happens at that moment. Because John gives us a vision of the powerful. He shows us that as God chooses to call time, the wrath of God levels humankind. You know, you see how the reactions of kings is the same as the reaction of slaves. You see how the rich and powerful are no better than the merely free. Status kings is nothing before the wrath of God. Human great ones is nothing before the wrath of God. An army of generals is nothing before the wrath of God. Money, the rich and influential, the powerful are nothing before the wrath of God. Those who have countered you know, illness and conflict and economic well-being. Those who have countered those things in life before the judgment seat of God are leveled. You know, death is no respecter of person. You know, when you stand before God, he's not going to be interested in how much money you had. He's not going to be interested how powerful you were. He's not going to be interested in terms of your credentials that you can be put before him. And you might attempt to hide. That's what they do. You read it at the end of chapter 6. The kings, the generals, they riot and they hide. But they will not escape God's justice. Do you know, as I watch some of the atrocities happening in our world, I'm amazed at some of the things that go on, some of the horrors that go on. The last 150 years, we've seen horrific things happen in human history. And there are people, even within our own political establishments, that I think should be held accountable for those things. And they will never see the insight of a court. They will never stand and answer for the tens of thousands of people's lives that they're responsible for killing and bringing decimation to. They'll never see it. But on the end, and on the day of judgment, they will. Because there is nowhere to hide. And for you and me, we will stand before the throne. As that conflict, as the horsemen of the apocalypse are dissipated, we will stand and we will be called before God. And John then takes us into chapter 7 and says, then you will see the gathering of God's people. Then we will stand before the throne of our King. And where you will say, redemption belongs to the Lord. There is power and glory. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And that in terms of human history, you will not find anything that provides you the security and protection. Not your money, not your armies, not your vaccinations, not your truths. Only the seal of God on his faithful people will give us that security in the face of that history. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the powerful imagery of Revelation, and we just pray, Lord, that as we think over these things, as we think about human history, as we think about our history, that we will not lose sight of the fact that you are the Creator God and that you are the Redeemer God. Lord, that we will not lose sight of the fact that redemption and salvation is only found in you. That only in faithfulness to you and to your word is there salvation. Lord, deliver us from the deceptions that would deceive us into thinking otherwise. Lord, deliver us from those things which would take us away from you. Lord, help us to live our lives with that vision of 144,000 of those people from every tribe and language and nation standing before your throne singing. Lord, I thank you that we will be there. Amen.